Our text this morning is James 2, verse 14 through verse 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The scriptural unit, James 2 verse 14 through to verse 26, the end of this chapter, this unit is noted chiefly for two things. First, it is the number one passage in all scripture appealed to by those who hate the biblical gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. All the cults go to this passage. Eastern Orthodoxy does too, and especially the Church of Rome. If Rome is arguing for herself as the true church, she'll go to Matthew 16, Thou art Peter, and so forth. If she is arguing for transubstantiation, they will quote, This is my body. And similarly, if they want to argue for justification by faith and works, which they do strenuously, James 2 is the passage. So there is a necessary and important polemic here against the lie, which is always for the truth. A holy, gracious salvation for all God's elect through faith alone in the crucified and risen Christ. That's the faith by which we stand and in which we will persevere to the end. James 2, verses 14 through 26 is also, though, and very importantly, a sharp warning against easy believism, also called carnal Christianity. The phrase used in James 2 for this is dead faith, which of course is not true saving faith at all. And so people will say, to speak of dead faith in contemporary terms, I stuck up my hand at some revival meeting, or signed the card, or prayed the sinner's prayer, and now, regardless of how I'm living, I'm bound for heaven. The Christian church must stand against both errors. The truth is that God's people are justified by faith alone, without and apart from any works, and this faith then shows itself in a life of good works. Now, which of these two is the bigger danger? Legalism and merit for your own salvation, or easy believism? Well, the book of Romans and the epistles to the Galatians and even the Philippians, there Paul is especially warning against all notions of works, righteousness, and meriting God's salvation and favor. But here in James, and especially the passage which we're going to look at these coming weeks, it's libertinism. You can be saved and live whatever way you like, what James calls dead faith. Which of the two then is the bigger danger for this church? Or for you personally? Or for your family? This notion that, oh, I'm saved, I believe the gospel, but it really doesn't matter how I live. Once saved, always saved. I don't bother with good works. I don't really need to love the saints. That whole notion is not biblical, and it's not the Reformed gospel. It's a perversion of it. It's another false gospel. And so this whole notion needs to be sharply opposed and guarded against. An antinomian lifestyle, contrary to God's law, springing up in the congregation. A spirit of carelessness, a spirit of coldness and hardness. And this is the beauty, and this is the canonical significance of James. Here's James 1 verse 22, which constitutes a sort of theme for this epistle. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In other words, if you just come to church and listen, but don't do what the Word of God says, you're just fooling yourself. That doesn't work. Similarly, James 2 verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So now, in the next few weeks, we're going to look at James 2 from verse 14 through verse 16. Probably we'll take four sermons, and we'll look at it under the theme dead faith, because faith is the key idea, not only in James, which it is, but in verses 14 through 26, and often this false faith is called dead, as in verse 17 and verse 20 and verse 26. Our text then is James 2 verses 14 through 17. We're going to look at it under the title, A Faith That Does Not Profit. A Faith That Does Not Profit. First we'll look at the penetrating question of verse 14. Then a practical illustration in verses 15 and 16. And finally a perceptive summary in verse 17. A Faith That Does Not Profit. A penetrating question, a practical illustration, and a perceptive summary. Right at the start, we need to understand that James 2 verse 14, and this carries through the passage, James 2 verse 14 is speaking of a man who falsely professes to have saving faith. I quote, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say," and this is the key word at this point, "though a man say, he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" He says he has faith. He claims to be a believer. That is his confession. But this character is only a professor and not a possessor, as it's often stated. In short, the biblical word for such a person is a hypocrite. And the essential characteristic of a hypocrite is that he says one thing, but he does another. Here he says he has faith, but he doesn't live the way a believer lives. His confession, therefore, is hypocrisy. And the proof that the man spoken of in verse 14 is not a true believer is also given in verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" The truth underlying this is that a true faith necessarily and always produces good faith, good works. Necessarily and always, in every single elect believer, the youngest to the eldest. And now this man, in verse 14, despite his profession, does not produce good works. Therefore, his profession is false, and he's an unbeliever, no matter what he claims or says. Here we should listen again to Christ's words in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 17. "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. That's what you do with rotten, useless trees. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. James speaks similarly. He says that there's a man here who professes faith, but he brings forth no works. And no works is to be understood as no good works. No good fruit. He's not a believer. And he's destined, to use the imagery of Matthew 7, to be cut down like a rotten tree and thrown into the fire of hell. Now concerning this false professor of James 2 verse 14, Scripture asks what is essentially one question, though it is stated in two different ways. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? In other words, what is the benefit or advantage of gain or gain of such a faith? What good does such a faith do for the world, for instance? Because this man's faith is shown to be spurious by his lack of good works. Therefore, the ungodly will not be convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ by his testimony. Instead, they will be hardened in their wicked life. They will say he or she is a hypocrite. And they will say, if that is the way Christians live, you can keep your Christianity. And that is what we hear. And maybe some of us, by our sins, have even occasioned such blasphemous words. Then shame on us, and we must repent. What doth it profit? What benefit is such a faith to a man or a woman's family? And your family, above all, will see soonest and most clearly that your faith is spurious. Such a person's children will then probably grow up thinking that the faith of Jesus Christ is a sort of sick joke, and when I grow up, I will want nothing to do with the faith of my parents because I have seen them live and I think the whole thing's a sham, and I don't want to be a hypocrite like mummy or daddy. And what advantage is this false professor to his church? And the answer is none whatsoever. Such a member gets his church a bad name, for his own name stinks. And then such a member, not having true faith, which is shown by his not doing good works, is therefore of no help whatsoever to any other members. Which is, of course, one good reason why the church must never be tempted to go soft on church discipline upon someone walking in a wicked lifestyle. Because keeping such a person in the church is not only a bad thing for that member who needs to be disciplined and so lovingly brought to repentance, God willing, but it will also have a detrimental effect on the other saints. The false professor, not having good works, will not serve and does not love his fellow saints. They don't mean anything to him. If he doesn't love God, he can't love the children of God. He never helps out, and he probably attends very poorly anyway. What doth it profit? What doth it profit? Says verse 14 and verse 16. No profit to the world, no profit to the church, no profit for the family. This passage is especially teaching that such a man's faith is of no profit for himself. Because the second question contained in the later part of verse 14 is, can faith save him? What does it profit, my brethren, if a man is a hypocrite? Can faith save him? It's especially of no profit and of great loss for himself. He loses most. He loses eternally. Now when this last clause of verse 14 asks this rhetorical question, can faith save him? And of course the answer is no. By faith here we are not speaking of saving faith, because saving faith, that's almost a tautology, it is a tautology, saving faith does save. And this is the uniform teaching of the Word of God. Acts 16 verse 31. Believe, which is faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Mark 16 verse 16. He that believeth, faith, and is baptized shall be saved. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Can faith save him? Well, true faith will save him, but the faith that's spoken of here is that false profession of faith. I've explained that from the previous part of verse 14. And the word faith in verse 14, can faith save him, comes with the article, can the faith save him? And the grammatical term for the article here is anaphoric. That is, the same faith that I have just been speaking of, the faith I've already mentioned, can that faith save him? No. No, of course it can't. That faith will definitely not save him. Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7 teaches that we are saved by, quote, a true and living faith. That's not what's spoken of here. It's a dead faith. This false professor will not be saved, but he will perish everlastingly. What doth such a faith profit him? And James' point here in explaining this is that you must not be like the hypocrite of verse 14. Instead, you must do good works. Keeping God's commandments, obeying Jesus Christ, following him, taking up your cross, denying yourself, repenting, believing, and anything else and everything else which the Bible says. You must do these good works, and I must too. And we must do them, not in the sense that we can then look at them and say, oh look, I'm better than anybody else. Oh look, I've got something to merit with God. Oh look, here I'm earning salvation and I'm going to trust in these and this will get me to heaven. No, we must do good works because this shows that our invisible faith is true and genuine and that we are thankful for God's saving us. They are the necessary fruit of one who is truly joined to Jesus Christ and believes in his death for all of our salvation. And all of this teaches us at least three things, which we're going to look at in turn. First of all, the false profession of easy believism consists merely in words. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? He says, he talks. But he doesn't do anything. His religion is one of talk without deeds. It's all words and no works. Christians must beware of such a profession. They must beware of such professors, whether they be men or women or children, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he comes up and is met by talkative. Talkative just talks about religion, but he never does anything. And then Faithful says, leave him alone. Let's just go our own way. Secondly, the church must be careful to preach the gospel properly. All unbelievers must be taught authoritatively from the scriptures to trust in the crucified and risen Son of God. And then those who truly do believe will necessarily show it by a life of good works which flow from saving faith. But on the other hand, Arminian easy believism has always and will always multiply such false converts as those rebuked in James chapter 2. Think, for instance, of the Pelagianism of Charles Finney and Billy Graham. Thousands upon thousands of people allegedly converted. And if you ask them, why are you a Christian? They would say, well, I put my hand up, I signed the card, I came up to the front. And if you said to them, what are you saved from? Well, I don't know. Who is this Jesus Christ? Why did you go up to the front? Well, everybody seemed to be doing it. He said it would make me a better, happier person. I'm sure that can't be bad. And that's why both men freely admitted that many, many, many of their converts just never went on. Even according to their own faulty theology, they never went on, and they went back into the world and became more hardened than ever. And most of those who were left went back into their false churches as these lying prophets told them. Such as Billy Graham said to those who came up to the front, oh, you're in a Roman Catholic, you can go back to your Rome, you belong, don't worry about it. But somebody said my minister's a modernist and he denies the virgin birth. Oh, you can go back there. Now, there will always be false professors, even under the true gospel. That's unavoidable. But when you have so many falling away, then questions must be asked. What is wrong with the message that is preached? To give you an even clearer illustration of this, there's one prominent American antinomian called Zane Hodges. Look with me at verse 14. What shall it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Well, he's such an antinomian that he tries to evacuate save of its proper meaning. And he says save here doesn't mean eternal salvation in Christ at all. It means save you from earthly dangers or trial. Oh, can such a faith save you from some of the dangers or hazards of earthly life? But that's not what save means the vast majority of times in the New Testament. That's not what it means here. We're dealing with justification and eternal life in this passage. But because Hodges teaches that you actually can sign the form, tick the box, say the sinner's prayer, and then live like the devil, he has to make James say something opposite from what it says. He's giving assurance to those many, many people who have gone to these crusades and who have been, as one woman spoke to me once, a backslider for over 20 years, but still clinging to the fact that somewhere along the line she went to a wee mission hall and she said the sinner's prayer. Jesus uses these words of false evangelists and their successes. He says that the false evangelists make their converts twofold more the child of hell than themselves. I heard the other day the words of a pastor concerning a member of his congregation. This member of the congregation, a woman, is one of the leading pop stars in the world, singing lascivious songs, dancing, lifestyle, the whole package, and we all know what goes on there. And this interviewer, who was not a Christian by any means, he said to her, well, how does this fit with your church and the teaching of the Bible? And the man justified her lifestyle by saying she was just so filled with love that was why she danced around with hardly any clothes on. Just so filled with love. You see, the same thing with regard to Christian sports stars whose ministers tell them that they can play golf or football on the Lord's Day in these big competitions. And there are many evangelical golf stars, especially in the States. Or the likes of Jonathan Edwards, the British triples jumper. Events, big event on the Lord's Day, you can always rely on a charismatic leader to come around and tell you that he has a word from God that sets aside the scriptures. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And don't claim to be saved, and don't claim to love me, and don't claim to belong to me, unless you who call me Lord submit to my lordship and obey me. That's why the New Testament calls Jesus not only Savior, but Lord. And that's why the whole controversy about the lordship of Christ in this connection is warped. Some say you can have Jesus for Savior, but not have him for Lord, so as to make two Christs when there's only one. And then thirdly, this verse 14 implies, and the rest of Scripture clearly teaches, that faith actually does save. This sort of faith, verse 14, that says it believes but doesn't have works, well, that faith doesn't save. But if you look at what James says in chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That sort of faith does save. And this is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believe in Christ have everlasting life. Faith saves as the necessary means of laying hold on the crucified Lord Jesus. But false faith doesn't save. But this notion, this truth, that false faith doesn't save, does not mean that faith and works save, which is the error of Roman Catholicism and the cults. But in that false faith doesn't save, we are instead to infer that true faith saves, which true faith then shows itself by good works, which is the teaching of Romans and indeed the whole of Holy Scripture. And then James, in order to underscore and illustrate his point, gives a practical example of failing to do a good work, which betrays this false faith, which is of no profit. Verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So this is the situation which James portrays to us. Here's a person without proper clothing and food. He said to be naked, verse 15. Not completely naked, but so short of clothes that, as the next verse puts it, he lacks warmth. Someone, let's say, in rags or clothing not fit for a sore winter. And then secondly, this person is destitute of daily food. And this means not just that the person has very little in his cupboard, but there isn't enough for that person to eat today. This poor person is further described as a believer, unlike the false professor of verse 14. He's called, this believer in verse 15, a brother or sister. He's a fellow saint. He's part of the family and household of faith. He's a son or daughter of the living God, who, though spiritually rich, is desperately poor in an earthly sense. This man is to be considered, in all probability, as a member of the church, the particular church, or at least a nearby church. For instance, James 2 verse 2. James describes a situation whereby a rich man comes into the church well clothed, and in comes this poor man and his clothes are shabby. And then preferential treatment is given to the, oh, sit here, this is the best seat, and you, way to the corner, keep out of the road, and lie down there at my footstool. And that's being partial. And James frequently mentions poor saints in the church and how they must be treated by the other believers. But here comes the hypocrite of verse 14, who says he has faith but doesn't have works. And he meets this poor saint, destitute of food and ill clad, and there's no pity. He doesn't say, look at that man's terrible condition. His heart doesn't yearn for him. There's no love, no desire to do this man good, and there's no giving, even though these are necessities that this poor saint needs, and not luxuries. Daily food he doesn't have. And so the hypocrite practices no-cost religion. And then instead he dresses up his sin with pious words. Depart in peace. As it were, he gives the man a benediction. Depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. Here's a prayer. This man, all he gives him is a prayer. And he speaks thus, such that maybe God, in answer to the prayer, will help him. Or God, in answer to the prayer, will send another person to help him, but not me. And his action, therefore, is a total excuse for religion. He mocks and trifles with the poor believing saint and is showing here cruelty. This man claims to have faith, but he doesn't show any love for the poor saint. And yet, faith, uniting us with Christ, brings the love of God into our hearts. This man says, I believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but I'm not even going to give him a shirt on his back or a meal to this poor Christian. He says he has faith, but he has no works. He claims to believe Romans 8, which teaches that God spared not his own son, but his religion won't spare any physical necessities for this poor believer, because his religion costs him nothing. And if your faith costs you nothing, it is worth nothing. Striking too that this illustration in James 2 verses 15 and 16 is one of a sin of omission. You remember that distinction, a sin of commission, coming from the word commit, means that you do something that is evil. And the sin of omission means that you omit to do something which is right, which God enjoins upon you. And he omitted, he didn't do what he was supposed to do, because the love of Christ was not in his heart, and he didn't care for the body of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, James, by the inspiration of the Spirit, writing here, could have, hypothetically, proved the lack of the true faith of the hypocrite by using other illustrations, some other sin that the hypocrite would do, but he uses this one. He uses this instance of a lack of love and help for a fellow saint in his poverty, making it very direct and very personal. You saw that guy and you did nothing about it. And then you say you have faith. And so he ends with this word after the illustration. What doth it profit? What good did that do for anybody? Then he sums the whole thing up with what is a very perceptive conclusion. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This verse teaches us that faith comes with things. Faith comes with other graces, first of all. And here the classic text is in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then come nine graces, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You can't have faith without these other things. Faith is like, let's say, a little child that can't live on its own. And faith cannot be alone, because faith is principally a bond which unites us to Jesus Christ and draws from Christ the Holy Spirit and all of the Spirit's graces and powers. So if you have faith from God, you must necessarily have these other graces too. A faith which is alone and without these graces is dead, which is to say, that's not faith at all. And then, because faith comes with other graces, faith also comes with works. And here I draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That is, faith is the source and power of all your work. And labor of love, such that if you love, you will labor. And patience of hope, such that if you have hope for good things in the future, gospel hope, you will be patient. And more specifically, you will persevere and press on in the Christian life. Faith necessarily brings work. Love necessarily labors. And hope brings perseverance. In Hebrews 11, that great chapter on the roll call of faith, we see Old Testament saints working out of their faith. Think of Noah, Hebrews 11 verse 7. God warned him, there's going to be a flood, Noah. The world is going to be drowned for their sins. And then Noah, by faith, built an ark. Faith wrought works. The next verse, Abraham believed, and so by faith Abraham, when God told him to leave and go to the promised land, went. Verse 9, by faith Abraham sojourned in a land of promise. He believed, and therefore he dwelt where God told him, even though it was a strange and unfamiliar land to him. The point here is that a true saving faith unites us to Christ, who is the working Lord, and therefore Christ works in us. You can't be joined to the working Christ and not do good works. Think of John 15. Christ is the vine, and every branch that's truly in him will bring forth fruit. And if there is no fruit, think of a hypocrite in the church, Christ comes and cuts off the branch, it falls to the ground, and eventually it's all bundled up and cast into the fire. So we are justified by faith alone, a faith which rests on Christ alone for all of salvation, but this faith is not alone. It brings with us a whole load of graces and does good works. So the question then is, do you have a lonely, isolated faith that, as it were, lives way off in a little house on a hill by itself? Such a faith, without any graces, without any works, is dead. And you don't really have faith at all, no matter what you may boast to the church or your parents or other saints. You're an unbeliever. And on the other hand, if you do have faith, you'll be active. you'll work. You'll serve Christ. You'll be a good witness in the world. You'll help the church. And you'll be like Father Abraham, a friend, a faithful working friend of God. Amen.